Good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome to our service on this beautiful sunny summer's morning. My name is Gavin Byrne and I am the minister of this congregation. Our opening words: will it ever rain again? And this was a question I heard put to a meteorologist this week. Now, I didn't hear the answer because I was taken up with the question, will it ever rain again? But I know it will. Is it wisdom that informs that answer, or is it science? Together with my lived experience of living and moving in this particular part of the cosmos. And that tells me, yes, it will rain again. Because our lived experience, our knowledge of the world grows and expands each and every day. And that enables us all to grow wiser. And putting meaning on those experiences is, of course, a lifelong endeavor. And so we gather this Sunday morning in the hope that we will together participate in that sacred effort to find wisdom in the ordinary but often mysterious circle of life we are all part of. There is a simple idea in one ancient wisdom tradition, and it is this: there is an invisible, nameless, and eternal force that creates, sustains, and flows through all things in the universe. It is not a god, but rather the natural, effortless rhythm of nature. May we always respect and protect our created world and work to bring peace and hope and perhaps a little wisdom to all we meet. Amen. And now we will light our chalice, which is lit everywhere Unitarians gather in prayer, celebration, searching, and love. As the world shifts beneath us, we seek steadiness, the unwavering support of community, the principled guidance of wise teachings, the faithful turning of the seasons. We seek within ourselves and in one another a devotion to all that is true, all that is just, and all that is beautiful. We gather here to reground ourselves and to reorient toward our heart's calling. Here, we hold on to what is good, what we believe, and what we must do. This light is the light of freedom in our search for wisdom. May we never take that freedom for granted. Let us sing now hymn number 36, When in Our Music God is Glorified. Now let us read together the words that express all that brings us together as a loving Unitarian community. And it's number 471 in your hymn book. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve human need, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine. This do we covenant with each other. Our first reading this morning will be read now by Emer.
Good morning, everybody. I'm going to do a bit of a reading on self-compassion. I got an email during the week inviting me to a Zoom yesterday for International Self-Compassion Day, so I went. I sat on the Zoom. So it provoked a few thoughts in me. During my life, I've often heard the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto this, to love your neighbor as yourself. But what happens if you don't love yourself? What happens if I speak to my neighbor in the tone of voice in which I frequently catch myself speaking to myself? I bet most of you recognize what I'm saying. You do something stupid, you forget something, and you criticize yourself. And in my case, kind of harshly. Okay, I'm pretty sure that if I spoke to my neighbor in that tone of voice, we would never speak to each other again. So, Jesus was presuming, I think, that we are able to love ourselves. So what's gotten lost in the interim? How often over the years have I heard somebody brutally sometimes criticized for showing any signs of self-love? The Buddha seemed to me to have taken a different tack. Now, I'm not sure it's Buddhism itself. It may be the Oriental, Eastern cultures are less self-critical. However, over the last 20 years, there's been a change, I think, based on the teachings mainly of Thich Nhat Hanh and some others, that there has been a growth in the idea of self-compassion here in the West. This has now been translated into a number of doable exercises and, in fact, even a whole program. It's for free, by the way, on the net. If you Google the word self-compassion, you get the names of Tara Brach and Kristen Neff regularly. Kristen Neff, in fact, is a researcher, and there are now over 100,000 reasonable papers on the benefits of self-compassion, both physically and mentally. What is it? Well, simplifying the whole thing, there are three steps. One, I recognize that I am in some distress. I need to stay with the distress and not run away from it and fix it immediately. I need to sit with it. Two, I need to recognize that making mistakes is human. It's common. Everybody does it. And three, I then need to be consciously kind to myself. If I could practice self-compassion consistently, daily, maybe I might learn to love myself a little bit better. The science bit. Basically what it does is it turns off or turns down the sympathetic nervous system, the one that drives the fight or flight response, and it turns up the parasympathetic system. So our bodies are calmer, our minds are calmer, and we're less emotionally reactive. If I could practice this Buddhist-based meditation or practice, it might turn me, in fact, into the kind of Christian that I think Jesus was thinking of.
So our story for children and young people, our story for all ages, is not really a story today, but it is some wisdom by Rumi, and I dedicate it to all of us who struggled in school, often failing to retain the information given to us by our teachers. Of course, the purpose of education, as you all know, is to draw forth from each and every person a realization of their full potential. Educare is where the word comes from, to draw forth. So this is from Rumi's selected poems, and it's called An Awkward Comparison. There are two kinds of intelligence, one acquired as a child in school memorizes facts and concepts from books and from what the teacher says, collecting information from the traditional sciences as well as from the new sciences. With such intelligence, you rise in the world. You get ranked ahead or behind others in regard to your competence in retaining information. You stroll with this intelligence in and out of fields of knowledge, getting always more marks on your preserving tablets. There is another kind of tablet, one already completed and preserved inside you, a spring overflowing its spring box, a freshness in the center of the chest. This other intelligence does not turn yellow or stagnant. It's fluid, and it doesn't move from outside to inside through the conduits of plumbing learning. This second knowing is a fountainhead from with you moving out. Some wise words from Rumi. Now our second hymn this morning will be hymn number 168, One More Step. My reading this morning is from Bart Ehrman's book, Jesus Interrupted. He's one biblical scholar I enjoy reading, but I also trust his scholarship, and that is really key. He says that in his early life, he was motivated to study theology not only because of his intellectual curiosity, but also by a religious desire for certainty. He had come from a born-again experience at an earlier age. He says he was a good evangelical Christian, ready to fend off any attacks on my biblical faith. And after many years of study, he came to the conclusion that the Bible was not, after all, the inerrant word of God. And he begins his book by saying, "The Bible is the most widely purchased, extensively read, and revered book in the history of Western civilization. And arguably, it is the most thoroughly misunderstood." So this passage is titled, "Then, Why Study the Bible?" Probably the one question I get asked more than any other by people who know that I am an agnostic scholar of the New Testament. Why then do I continue to study and teach the New Testament if I no longer believe in it? This is a question that has never made much sense to me. The Bible is the most important book in the history of Western civilization. It is the most widely purchased, the most thoroughly studied, the most highly revered, and the most completely misunderstood book ever. Why wouldn't I want to study it? I have friends who teach medieval English. They don't believe in Chaucer, but they think Chaucer is important, and so they spend their lives studying and teaching and writing about Chaucer. The same is true of my friends who teach the classics: Homer, Plato, Aristotle, Seneca. These are all important authors whose works all deserve the devotion of a scholar's life, irrespective of whether the scholar's personal beliefs happen to be. The same goes for my friends who study and teach Shakespeare, John Donne, Charles Dickens, or T.S. Eliot. And it's the same with scholarship devoted to the Bible. The only difference with the Bible is that so many people in our world actually believe in the Bible. I do not belittle anyone who continues to cherish the Bible as an inspired text, but in addition to reading the Bible devotionally, There is a value in reading it historically. To be sure, a historical reading can show many of the shortcomings of the Bible, discrepancies, contradictions, faulty claims, impossible statements, and harmful ideologies. But a historical reading can open up entirely new vistas for in our understanding of the Bible and its multifarious messages. Furthermore, even those of us who do not believe in the Bible can still learn from it. It is a book that deserves to be read and studied, not just as a document of faith, but also as a historical record of the thoughts, beliefs, experiences, activities, loves, hates, prejudices, and opinions of people who stand at the very foundation of our civilization and culture. It can help us think about the big issues of life, why we are here, what we should be doing, what will become of this world. It can inspire us and warn us by its examples. It can urge us to pursue truth, to fight oppression, to work for justice, to insist on peace. It can motivate us to live more fully while yet we can. It can encourage us to live more for others and not only for ourselves. There will never be a time in the history of the human race when such lessons will have become passé, when the thoughts of important religious thinkers of the past will be irrelevant for those of us living and thinking in the present. Bart Ehrman, Jesus Interrupted. At this time in our service, we pause and quiet our minds. So please find a comfortable position. Be held firmly in this place, and if you wish, close your eyes and focus for some moments on your breathing. I invite you now into a place of solitude, if just for a few short moments. Be alone in yourself, even though you are surrounded by this community. And I will read Matins by John O'Donoghue. I arise today in the name of silence, womb of the word, in the name of stillness, home of belonging, in the name of the solitude of the soul and the earth. I arise today, blessed by all things, wings of breath, delight of eyes, wonder of whisper, intimacy of touch, eternity of soul, urgency of thought, miracle of health, embrace of God. May I live this day compassionate of heart, gentle in word, gracious in awareness, courageous in thought, and generous in love. A key Unitarian theological idea is that we must be free to exercise our reason when we open any ancient scriptures considered wise or holy. Why? Because they were written by people who lived in a world vastly different from our own. And they are only useful to us when read in the light of our own experience of living and moving in our part of the cosmos. Spirituality can be understood as an undertaking by us to examine, shape, and care for both our own lives and the lives of those around us. And we do that in order to achieve more wholeness, satisfaction, depth, and meaning. Augustine Martin, in his introduction to Soundings, the book of poetry all of us who sat the Leaving Cert had in our lava, quoted Irish poet James Stephens in the introduction. And I certainly didn't read it back then, and I don't remember the teacher ever referring to it, but I think it's a gem. For the poet is not singular nor unique. If he has memories, they are shared by us. And if he has poesy, so we have all. Unless delight is behind the writer of even a sad tale, his very sadness will be untrue. For it is the function of the artist to transform all that is sad, all that is ugly, all that is real, into the one quality which reconciles the diversities that trouble us, into pure poetry. Can we be like those artists, seeking to reconcile those diversities that trouble us and create pure poetry? There is something of wisdom here. I seek wisdom in order to live a meaningful, fulfilled life. And I wish that life is abundant for all who inhabit this beautiful planet. Now, how did I come to that statement? The study of the history of God is undertaken in an effort to understand the meaning of life. We may ultimately reject the notion of a creator, a first mover, the source of all that is above and under the heavens. But that study is undertaken anyway. Humanity has been doing it since the dawn of time. I will talk of God and Jesus today, not because I believe these are crucial beings in our search for wisdom, but because talk about them has informed much of our Western systems of belief and discourse, as Bart Ehrman said in our reading. About Jesus. Long ago, I left behind what I was taught was the truth about what his story means for humanity, but more relevantly, for me. There were interpretations which, at worst, led to doctrines which led to oppression. And when monarchs, empires, and governments colluded with these interpretations, freedom was limited, dissent punished. What I'm trying to do is trace something of how thinking about the meaning of this man's life was developed by Unitarians. It is quite the journey, and we are the ancestors. Emerson viewed Jesus as a brilliant poet, a prophet who understood the true divinity of the human soul. "Cast behind you," he said, "all conformity." And today, even though he moved away from the Unitarian movement, he is embraced as a huge influence on Unitarian thought and practice, and even on liberal religion in general. Now, having said all of that, many scholars would suggest that the first Christians, those who wrote the stories about Jesus of Nazareth, weren't trying to write history at all. They didn't think the way we do about timelines and facts or documenting the past. Their imagination lived in the world of myth, not history. Sacred ideas rather than true facts, where the sacred burst into everyday life. Yes, there were historical references, but these were markers, not to document events, but to make the story feel close, exciting, and even believable. It was the meaning of these stories that was of utmost importance. Wisdom is not necessarily faith. It's more of an intuition that there is some truth in a given utterance or realization of something following an experience. And when each day is new and every experience unique, our ideas and our opinions change. As I live and learn, my experience of the world changes, and so do my ideas, my beliefs, and my opinions. A rigid, baseless adherence to routine or conformity stifles intellectual and spiritual growth. Emerson warned against sticking to an idea or a habit or belief simply because you've always done it that way. He said, "To be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment." Excellent advice to our children who struggle to form their own ideas and meaning in the face of toxic online content. The Reverend Bill Darlison, minister here for many years, wrote in The Gospel and the Zodiac, "Emerson wasn't interested in what people didn't believe, in the difficulties they had with the doctrines or the dogmas that they had inherited from the past. Tell me the truth as you see it. Tell me what life has taught you and is teaching you, or keep quiet about religion altogether." Emerson was focused on God right now, not God back then, the God spoken of in Holy Scriptures. He wasn't dismissing as irrelevant the biblical stories, but how they were interpreted. For he did not subscribe to the idea that the Bible was the final, exclusive word of God or a book of literal historical miracles. "Don't seek the divine in lifeless and stale cathedrals," he recommended. "Seek the divine in nature. That is where the divine energy will flow through you." And I hope Emerson wouldn't consider this place a lifeless and stale cathedral. But Emerson knew the Hindu scriptures. In the Bhagavad Gita, it is written, "Just as a reservoir is of little use when the whole countryside is flooded, scriptures are of a little use to the illumined man or woman who sees the Lord everywhere." Curiosity, together with a view that the paths of faith and wisdom runs through many lands and cultures, is one of the Unitarian traits that constantly challenge orthodoxy. I like that. If we choose to embark on that path, we commit to a lifetime of discovery, changed minds, and deeper insights. This is an invitation to seek out the wisdom literature of all of the other great world traditions and philosophies. Now, on this side of the Atlantic, another Unitarian was encouraging people away from dry rationalist dogmas and treating the Bible as once for all repository of truth. And that was James Martineau, minister here in Dublin for a while. It was he who said that it was in human conscience that the divine speaks to us. The whole thrust of Jesus' life, he suggested, was to show us that the divine spirit is manifest in all of humanity. Jesus, as the Christ, the anointed one, was at one with God. Jesus, he said, is every person, every creature, both living and dead. God is not up there somewhere above, far away in the heavens. Rather, God is present within. So we look within to discover the divine, the sacred presence in each living thing. You will see a pattern here. Unitarians have a habit of approaching the Bible very differently from other religious traditions. And over time, as biblical scholarship grew and religious freedoms were extended, Unitarians did settle on a couple of theological ideas that came from their reading of those scriptures. And you know them, the unity of God, the inherent goodness of humanity, and the humanity rather than the deity of Jesus. And as the legal restrictions of speaking in such terms fell away, Unitarians encouraged people to allow their minds the freedoms that the universal church would not allow. This courage, this sacred curiosity has come down to us here today. If we have a common trait or heritage, it is that. And we continue to seek wisdom wherever it may lead us. More recently, Saville Hicks, who was minister here for over 50 years, he went further. And he actually suggested that rather than believing less than people from the Christian tradition, Unitarians actually believe more, specifically in what he termed God's greater scriptures, the totality of our lives, the authority of our experiences, and the knowledge, together with all of the wisdom we have discovered by learning from other traditions, not just Christianity. And that means that people will reject the notion of an all-powerful and creator God. And that is valid. It is true and must have expression in any free spiritual community like ours. We embrace what I like to call the belief spectrum. If nothing else, the Unitarian soul fears having their mind forced to conform. This means that there is diversity of belief. Agreement is not sought in matters of faith. Rather, agreement is sought in the manner of our searching. The search, we say, is the sacrament. And the absence of agreement, as might be contained in a creed, is not evidence of disunity, but evidence of a sacred curiosity. And this is real, and it's something that is as crucial as gravity. In one of my first addresses from this pulpit many years ago, I told you about a dream I had where I was arrested right here in our sanctuaries, charged with the crime of heresy. I think today I might have provided irrefutable evidence for heresy. But since that dream, I have attempted to interpret it. Dreams are thought, as you know, to be our unconscious thoughts making their way into our conscious mind. They might be about personal fears, our mind trying to sort out the issues of the day. Was it fear that was present in that dream? Perhaps it was that I would be indeed imprisoned, but not in a physical cell, but in a spiritual or intellectual imprisonment, where my mind is forced to conform, all dissent quenched, and the flame of that chalice, with all it represents, extinguished. The religious freedom we cherish in this community must never be taken for granted. We had a Zen Buddhist master here yesterday for a public talk. And he said that the four great prophets of the world, and I think I have this correct, the Buddha, Confucius, Jesus, and Muhammad spoke very similar messages. Firstly, the golden rule is paramount. And they all placed a moral emphasis on compassion, justice, and finally, inner peace. The world on its surface is like an ocean subject to great storms, often disturbing and always changing direction. It is within our minds we can find a peaceful calm and inner peace. And there we can reconcile what James Stevens called the diversities that trouble us. Not the diversities of color and language and culture or religion, but the diversities brought about by the chaotic and sometimes irreconcilable elements of human experience, the tensions between good and evil, joy and sorrow, beauty and the not so beautiful. The paths of faith and wisdom do indeed run through many lands and cultures. So finally, I'd like to share with you some verses from the Tao Te Ching, written by Lao Tzu, a contemporary of Confucius. Some say that my teaching is nonsense. Others call it lofty but impractical. But to those who have looked inside themselves, this nonsense makes perfect sense. And to those who put it into practice, this loftiness have roots that go deep. I have just three things to teach: simplicity, patience, compassion. These three are your greatest treasures. Simple in actions and in thoughts, you return to the source of being. Patient with both friends and enemies, you accord with the way things are. Compassionate towards yourself, you reconcile all beings in the world. All the great wisdom traditions of the world encourage us to look within and embrace life and all that can be learned from living well. And so we embark on a lifelong quest for wisdom. May that journey bring you new insights, and fueled by your sacred curiosity, may you be led to inner peace to live a meaningful life, abundant with love, joy, and hope. Amen. Our next hymn now is number 320, "The Pen is Greater Than the Sword." And after we sing, we'll have the collection. Thank you, everyone, for your offering this morning. Our notices. Thank you, Josh, for the music, to Emer for your reading, and the flowers. Emer, thank you. You are all invited to join us downstairs for refreshments after the service. The weekly service of reflection here in the church continues this and every Wednesday from 1:05 p.m. The next Heart and Soul Contemplative Spiritual Gathering is on this Monday at 7 p.m. here in the vestry. Please let Shari know if you would like to attend. The book club is reading The Door this July and will meet at 7:30 p.m. on the last Wednesday of the month, which is the 29th of July, in the vestry. Okay, so let us rise now for our final hymn, which is number 271, "Come Down, O Love Divine." As we leave this place, may we bring with us a new desire to be compassionate of heart, gentle in word, and gracious in awareness, courageous in thought, and generous in love. Let us go now in peace, hope, wisdom, and love. Amen.